want to introduce you to what is going to be our Advent series during this Advent season. It's called Prepare the Way. And today we're going to look at the first message called Step Inside. With this series, I am hoping that we will, by looking at the narrative of Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at the story from the perspective of two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. It's a really great story that sort of is the prelude and the parallel to the story of Jesus. Because it will be their son, John, whom today we simply call John the Baptist, who ultimately prepares the way for Jesus. And by studying this couple in Luke chapter 1, we will be highlighting people who did their part to be faithful and prepare the way for what God laid in front of them. And that's kind of the big highlight for me, the takeaway this Advent season, studying this particular section of Scripture, is that Elizabeth and Zechariah were not Jesus. They were not even John the Baptist, but they were faithful to prepare the way for what God laid in front of them. They were obedient and faithful. And so this Christmas season, as we dig into this Scripture, there are really two questions that I hope we can ask together. First of all, how can we prepare the way for a fresh experience of the Spirit in our own lives, in our families, in our church during this Christmas season? And then secondly, how can we prepare the way for others to meet Jesus? Because folks, I don't believe Jesus is done coming to others and meeting them. And so those are the two questions I hope that we can continue to ask. So let's dig right into the passage today, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, going to verse 17. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a joy and delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It's quite a beginning to this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. So it's the very first thing that should kind of pop out to us as significant and important. I would put it this way. This couple is blameless, but barren. Blameless, but barren. Zechariah and Elizabeth are people of the highest character. These are good folks. These are good people. These are the kind of people you would love to have as neighbors, right? He's a temple priest. It's quite a designation. And not just him, but both of them, we're told, are descended from Aaron, which is in the Jewish heritage of their day. That's a big deal, to be descended from that priestly clan of Aaron. We're told that they are righteous people. In fact, that they are blameless in observing God's commands and decrees. These are good people. And yet, they are childless. Elizabeth being barren. And we're told that they're very old. Now, I had somebody tell me right before the service started, you know, I looked up in my version of the Bible, And right there it says they were advanced in years, and I like that phrase better. Fine, do what you like with that, right? But you look at this couple, and did you notice something unique, interesting about them? They are barren and very old. Anybody heard this story before? Yeah, we literally just went through the story of Abraham. This is Abraham and Sarah remixed for the New Testament. This is a faithful couple that God is looking upon. And they are both blameless, and yet they are barren. And you have to wonder, and I'm guessing they wondered, God, what is the holdup? What is taking him so long to bless them with a child that they pray for and that they long for? And I was led to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to these words. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's a beautiful passage, and in the full context, and someday I'll preach this, the idea that God desires all people to come into a relationship, a repentant relationship with him. But I think it also applies to what we're talking about here with Zechariah and Elizabeth. I have to believe that this couple may have been frustrated more than one time with what they felt was the slowness of God. God, why are you so slow in blessing us with a child? We don't know how many years they had waited, decades had they been waiting and praying and hoping that God would bless them with a child. And I guarantee if you asked them at the time, they wouldn't have said, oh, but it just seems like a few days. No, I think they probably would have said, it feels like an eternity. And it brings me to this conclusion as I look at that passage and I look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. Don't lose faith in the faithfulness of God. Because the timing of all things is centered on the patience of God and the person of Christ. And I worded it that way very specifically. Don't lose faith in the faithfulness of God. I think sometimes we look at our own lives, our own hearts, our own minds, and we go, I just don't know. My faith is rather weak. My faith is sort of in a tailspin. And you know what? It's not your faith that is strong. It's God's faithfulness to you. Don't lose faith in the faithfulness of God. We read there that it's really the person of Christ and God's patience that is behind everything. And so we don't know how long Zechariah and Elizabeth waited and hoped and prayed, how many years, how many decades, but God, because of the person of Christ and because of his patience, had led them down this path together. Maybe ask this question, and I want to trouble you with it as well. Have you ever known someone or maybe been to someone who comes from a good family, who's a good person, who lives a good life, who might even be tremendously religiously faithful, and yet there's a hole or a tragedy in that life, whether it's yours or someone else's? If so, then you have felt or seen what this feels like. The slowness, the apparent slowness of God. But if we learn anything from the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's don't ever give up, don't ever lose faith in the faithfulness of God, the one who calls us and reconciles us. So Zechariah is invited to come to Jerusalem to serve in the temple because, as I said, he is a temple priest, and it's time for him to step inside the temple. We're told that Zechariah was chosen by lot to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now, we did not do any of those things today. We aren't in a temple. We're in a meeting house together, and we didn't burn any incense. I know there are some Christian traditions that still do some things like that. We don't choose to do them. So it can feel sort of foreign to us. What is he doing? He's going into this specific building and burning incense near an altar. It's important to understand what's happening in Zechariah's life at this moment in order to best understand why it's so important, right? I read in a commentary this week that there were many more priests and Levites than necessary for the functions of the temple. Some estimate that there were about 18,000 priests in that priestly class of people in the time of Jesus. That's way more folks than you need at the temple to trim the wicks and fill the oil and burn the incense. And so they divided them up into units or divisions according to their clans and their families. And so you would only, out of these 18 priests, you would only serve about 2 weeks every year at the temple. So 2 weeks out of every year, you would go with your unit to serve. And then once you got there, they would cast lots to determine who got to do what. Who's going to trim the wicks? Who's going to fill the oil? Who's going to burn the incense? So on and so forth. And this time, it was Zechariah's turn, according to lots, to be the person to burn the incense. So listen to this. At the end of all of that, I found this to be true. Given the number of priests that there were at the time, a priest might get Zechariah's opportunity in this passage once in his lifetime. That's why this whole idea of burning this incense that we might just kind of skip over is a hugely important thing. This is really, literally, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah to serve in this capacity as a priest within the temple. But because it's still something that's sort of long ago and far off, I got thinking to myself, is there a good way that we can understand this in the world in which we live today? Is there maybe even a good Christmas metaphor to help us understand? And because Christmas, sadly, has become much more of a cultural thing than a Christ-centered thing, I think it's true. I think I found a good metaphor that we can all sort of latch onto. Imagine if you had your tree chosen to be the Christmas tree that is placed in Rockefeller Center in New York City and lit up on that celebratory night, right? And actually, I knew God wanted me to use this because I thought, that might be a good idea. And I'm typing in Giant Eagle Cafe, where I sometimes hide and work on my sermon. And I looked it up, and it was actually that night that it was happening. So imagine if you are someone who farms Christmas trees, which is already a small percentage of the population. Imagine that you and your family, your business, would be chosen to have your tree placed in the middle of that Rockefeller Center, that iconic location, and have it lit up for Christmas time, to be a part of that beautiful Christmas moment. I learned some things about the tree this week that are interesting. The tradition began in Rockefeller Center in 1931, actually started by some construction workers. The people building the Rockefeller Tower decided they wanted to have a Christmas tree in the area where they were working. So they started that tradition by simply putting up a Christmas tree on the actual construction site. Today's tree, the one that's up there right now, is 75 feet tall. It's a Norway spruce. It's from State College, Pennsylvania. It is 80 years old, and it weighs approximately 12 tons. Imagine strapping that to the top of your station wagon. It took them 7 years to choose that tree. They watched it grow for 7 years before deciding it would be the tree. I found out that the tree is a donation. No money changes hands whatsoever. The family that grows it donates it for the project, and that's it. And then actually when the Christmas season is over and the tree comes down, they take it to a mill in New Jersey, and they lumber the tree, and they donate the lumber to Habitat for Humanity. So there are some Habitat houses that actually have wood that's stamped that it's from the Christmas tree in Rockefeller Center out there. I learned that there are literally hundreds of solar panels on the top of the Rockefeller Tower that power the lights of the tree. So even if the power grid goes out in New York City, the tree will remain lit because of the way they have chosen to light it. And that's a really good thing, considering, just in your mind, how many light bulbs do you think are on the Rockefeller Center tree? Just ballpark it in your brain. You don't need to say anything out loud. It's a good thing they have solar panels up there because there are 45,000 lights. And you thought your lights were a tangled mess. 45,000 lights, and if you took all the strands and stretched them out, it would stretch for 5 miles. 5 miles of lights on this tree. And the most interesting thing for our purposes this morning is that the family who donates the Rockefeller Center tree gets to come and be a part of the big festivities of the day. They get brought in, they get to be right there front and center when that tree gets lit up, and they're surrounded by thousands of cheering people, and there's concerts happening, they're meeting celebrities, they're rubbing elbows with the VIPs of that entire event. Can you imagine if that was you in that moment? Then you might just get a small idea of what it felt like to be Zechariah in this moment. Because I believe that it's very likely that this moment for Zechariah, it's when he felt the closest to God in his entire life. And remember, he's very old, or advanced in years, however you want to phrase it. But I'm confident this is the closest he's ever felt to God. Here's why. That altar of incense that he is approaching in order to burn the incense, it's located right near, probably maybe within arm's length, of the veil that separated the holy place where he was from the holy of holies, the most holy place. And where, and why was that significant? Because they believed that God's presence was just on the other side of that curtain, right there. He was so close. According to Exodus chapter 30, that altar of incense was right up almost against the veil. In other words, as close to God's presence as you could possibly get without going in. And only one person got to do that, the high priest, and only once a year. So for 2 weeks, Zechariah is going to this place that is just so close to the presence of God. And I pictured him, as I'm studying this week, I pictured him, this man who is blameless but barren, childless but faithful, approaching that altar of incense, burning the incense, and just knowing that that curtain right there, that curtain, on the other side of that curtain. And then it hit me in that moment that actually Zechariah is part of a bigger plan, a plan that will bring us John. And John is the person who's going to announce to the world that there is a Savior who will tear apart a system in which curtains, courtyards, and classes of priests determine how close someone could get to the presence of God. It was their promised son John who would be born and prepare the way for Jesus. And it was Jesus at his death, and he cries out, and we're told that that curtain was right there within arm's length of Zechariah. It was split down the middle, displaying for the world to see that God is done with certain systems that tell people you need to be a certain class of people, or you can only come to a certain courtyard. If you're a Gentile, only so close. If you're a female, only so close. If you're not a priest, only so close. And it was all set aside when that curtain that Zechariah stood so close to was ripped down the middle at the death of Jesus. It reminded me of this beautiful, beautiful truth. That today, you do not need to be a particular person or be escorted by a particular person to go to a particular place in order to know and experience the presence of God. That curtain that Zechariah stood so close to, maybe almost able to reach out and touch it, that curtain was torn down in order for Jesus to be lifted up. So there he is, stepping inside for 2 weeks, going to that altar by that veil. And then all of a sudden, on one of those days, there's a surprise visitor awaiting our friend Zechariah. Upon seeing that angel, we're told, and we'll learn next week, it's Gabriel is his name. Zechariah, we're told, was startled and gripped with fear. Startled and gripped with fear. Now, be honest, and I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud or raise your hand. How many of you have ever thought, you know, I would love to see an angel? It would be so beautiful just to see one of God's angels. I encourage you to read the Bible, because the response that Zechariah has to seeing an angel is the most common response. Absolute terror and fear, throwing yourself on the ground in that moment, right? Terror, gripped with fear. When's the last time you were gripped with fear? I don't have to think too far back. It was about 11:30 last night for me. I do have a confession to make, though. I have this sort of, and it does not happen often, it's very rare, but I have this sort of twisted pleasure that I get from, on very rare occasion, scaring my children. Specifically my son. And I don't know why, but there's been a couple times where it's especially true when he is looking for me and he thinks he knows where I am, and I hear him, "Daddy! Dad." And so he slowly comes to the realization that I'm not where he thinks I am. And therefore, he's kind of vulnerable because he doesn't know where I am. Little does he know, I'm waiting right outside the exit to the room where he's looking for me. And as soon as he comes around the corner, blah, blah! And he screams his little high-pitched scream. And I do take delight in that moment, probably a little bit too much. But when's the last time you have been gripped with fear? Because that's how Zechariah is described, gripped with fear. But not for very long, because the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid." A messenger of God in the temple of God, and his first message is, do not be afraid. There is no place for fear. No place for fear. Then he says, your prayer has been answered. Which is interesting because we are not explicitly told in the text that Zechariah is praying at that moment. Maybe the angel's referring to the prayers that have been offered up day after day, year after year, decade after decade. In that home that he shares with Elizabeth. Or maybe it is true that now that he's here within arm's reach of the presence of God, he's thought, well, I've prayed it out there, I'm going to pray it in here. And now that I'm this close, maybe God will hear. Regardless of which prayer and when, he's told your prayer has been heard and you will have a son and you will call him John. And then we learn a few things about this son, John. We learn that John will be a source of joy for his parents and many others, while also great in the sight of God. What an all-around fantastic guy. Bringing joy to so many people, great in the sight of God. Who could ever have a problem with him? It's a whole other story for another time. But there is one. We're also told that John would come out of the womb already filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, I read that this week and I went, wow, out of the womb filled with the Holy Spirit. What we need to know is, first of all, that is it's a sign that he would be a prophetic voice, which is why later in the passage it says, in the power and the spirit of Elijah, a prophetic voice set apart for God from moment one. But it also reminded me of this truth that I want to remind you of today. The Holy Spirit did not get invented or summoned at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was not conjured up in that moment in that upper room. The Holy Spirit is part of the eternal Trinity of God and was present here already in the life of John the Baptist even before he drew his first breath. The Holy Spirit is not an add-on. The Holy Spirit is the one who is enabling John to begin to grow into the person who would prepare the way for Jesus. We're told that he will make ready a people to receive the Lord. What does that look like? To make ready a people who will receive the Lord. Well, we get two sort of specific answers that I want to go over really quickly. The first one is this. We're told that parents will turn their hearts back to their children. What an interesting phrase as I read it this week. Because I got to thinking, what kind of parents would have their hearts turned away from their children? What would cause your heart to be turned away from your child? What might be happening? And I was taken back again to this series we just went through with Abraham, because in Genesis chapter 21, do you remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael? As they are ushered away from the family, they are sent out into the wilderness, into the desert, with just a little bit of food and some water. And eventually that food and water runs out. And Hagar, I think, believing that death is coming for both of them, takes her son, lies him under a bush, and goes a little ways away, believing and knowing in her mind, in her heart, I can't watch my child die. I think that is a picture of someone who's turned their heart away from their child simply because they have absolutely lost all hope. Because if there is no hope for the future, then you might turn your hearts away from your own children. So I have to believe there's something happening within the people of God during this time that they had lost so much hope in the future that their hearts were even turning away from their own children. They lost hope. And then secondly, those who are living in disobedience will turn back to the wisdom of righteous living. That word righteous in the text is not, again, about making a list of rules and checking them off. It's about a rightness of relationship between you and God and you and other people. Righteous living. Why would people be living in disobedience? Why would they be living unwisely? I asked myself, and this is an answer I think that is fitting. I think that sometimes people will turn to a life of disobedience because they get frustrated when living a life of obedience doesn't yield them the results that they would like. I think many times people who try and live a life of obedience only get so far and they go, this is not benefiting me at all. So why not turn and go another direction? And so the promise is this boy, John, this promised son, would turn the hearts, it would restore hope, and it would speak to people who are frustrated. And I thought to myself, there's no better example of this than the man standing at this altar of incense. Somebody who would be tempted to lose hope because he yet does not have a son. Somebody who would be tempted to live in disobedience because they've done the right thing for so long, so many years, so many decades, and yet they have not received any benefit or reward from their behavior. If there's anybody who might fall into a category of hopeless or disobedient, it might be Zechariah, and yet here he is, ready to receive what God has to give him. Leads me to this question. Do you want to live in a way that prepares people to receive Jesus? If so, let your words, your actions be wise and righteous and dripping with hope. Do you want to live in such a way that your life, your words, your actions prepare the way for people to meet Jesus? Then live in a way that would be described as wise and righteous and dripping with hope. And it led me to this passage of scripture that I want to close with today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Everything we've been talking about is right there. The idea of living righteously, setting apart Christ as Lord, a right relationship. The idea of living wisely, doing it with gentleness and respect, but maybe most importantly of all, or at least just as important, living a life that is dripping with hope. Hope that these particular circumstances, this particular time, is not the end, is not all that there is. And praying that that prepares the way for people to meet Jesus. So three things to think about as we close our time together today. Here's the first one. Has the apparent slowness of God been frustrating to you lately? Or maybe frustrating to someone that you know? Well, then take some time today in silence to pray that you or they might trust in the faithfulness and the wisdom of God. Don't lose faith in the faithfulness of God. Secondly, which courtyard do you think would best describe your closeness with God recently? Those courtyards of the temple, the outer court, the Gentile court, the inner court, the court of women, and they're all, where would you place yourself? How many courtyards away from closeness with God might you be, or have you been lately? And I would just invite you, pray and ask God, draw me closer. Draw me closer to where and who you are. And then lastly, ask God for opportunities to speak and act with wisdom, righteousness, and hope in the presence of those who haven't yet received him. I know within the next month, probably all of us in this room are going to see people we see once or twice a year, see people that we don't get to be with that often. And my hope and prayer, I know, and I hope it's the same for you, is that you would live and speak in ways that are wise, righteous, and hopeful in order to simply prepare the way that they might meet Jesus. So take a moment or two to pray. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head. If you'd simply like to read those words on the screen, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart. And then I'm going to close this with prayer in just a moment. Father God, we're thankful for the beginning of this Advent season, this Christmas season, when Jesus, your name is plastered in so many places. And we pray that your message would be heard by people during this particular Christmas season. We're thankful even more for the passages of Scripture, for stories like Zechariah and Elizabeth that speak to us even today about what it means to be faithful with what's right here in front of us. God, I pray for anybody in this room who has been experiencing what feels like the slowness of God, and I pray that you would strengthen them so that they would know that you're worthy of their faith, that your faithfulness is steadfast and true. I pray that you would draw each and every one of us closer to you than we have been lately so that we may be even more deeply known by you and to know you as well. And we do pray that you would encourage, enable, and help us to discern moments when we can act with wisdom, righteousness, and hope so that we might help prepare the way, Jesus, for you to speak into someone's life during this Christmas season. We pray this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.